say it is encouraging to me to see each of you here, to see several who are visiting with us. Appreciate your presence. It is not the most pleasant of evenings out there, but it is comfortable in here, assuming you don't get under one of the leaks. That make you a little less comfortable, but it is good. It is heartwarming to be among brethren, to sing together, to pray together. And I want us in these next few moments to study together about something that I think is vitally important. In my work of preaching, I think my primary responsibility is that of teaching, of imparting knowledge. Last night we were talking about how we become like Christ. And he says that we are renewed in knowledge, Colossians 3:10. You can't be renewed in knowledge without knowledge. I want to teach. I want people to know that Word of God that can build up. But having taught, then we have to motivate people to act upon that knowledge. I think it's a lot like a coach who, you know, he teaches blocking and tackling and passing and defense and all of this, and he draws up plays. But he's also got to motivate players. He's got to motivate them to give their best. He's got to motivate players during the heat of the summer. When it's the offseason, there's not 90,000 people in the stands. It's just them out there having to go through workouts. He has to motivate. You know, in Acts, the second chapter, when Peter had preached that great sermon, and it said in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He had taught them and told them what to do. Then he wanted to move them, motivate them. I can teach somebody what to do to become a Christian. But there are times I've taught that and they don't become Christians. Somehow they are not inspired to act. They are not motivated enough. Sometimes there are Christians who do not endure. You know, Hebrews 12:1 speaks of running the race with endurance. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We all know there are Christians that don't go on to that completeness, that don't run with endurance. Somewhere along the line, their motivation fails them. It's not always a lack of knowledge. You know, there are people like we spoke of Eve yesterday, who are deceived. But many times, it's with full awareness of what they ought to be doing. They just don't do it. The Bible talks about a lot of different motivations. There are positive motivations. There are negative motivations. All of them important. But the lesson tonight is, to me, the most important of them, the most powerful of them. I want to talk to this evening about the crucifixion of Jesus and how that it ought to touch us. It ought to get hold of us and cause us to act. If you are not a Christian, we will talk a little bit at the end about how you become a Christian. And I would think that the cross would be enough motivation to inspire you to do that. The majority here are Christians. I hope this will give you that inspiration, that motivation to fix something in your life if there are things lacking. That it'll encourage you to run with endurance. When we talk about the cross, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. How that at the age of about 33, he was arrested, led before a series of trials before the Jewish high court, sent over to be heard by Herod, back eventually to be condemned by the Roman governor, led outside the city and nailed to a cross. What does that do? What does that tell us? Well, I want to begin by asking ourselves a question. When we talk about Jesus, who are we talking about? Who was it that was nailed to the cross? Now, I mean, I could go through family history, you know, born to Mary, the earthly father was supposed to be Joseph, and on. But I'm talking about, you know, who was he? And I would sum it up this way. He's a perfectly innocent man who had done nothing wrong. Look at Matthew, the 27th chapter, and let me encourage you, plant your marker there. This is where we're going to spend a lot of our time, Matthew 26 and 27. If you want to put your marker at page chapter 26, I won't argue with you. We'll be back and forth between the two. But in Matthew, the 27th chapter, the people are crying out for Jesus to be crucified. And look at what the governor, Pilate, says. Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. The man who would eventually give the order to put him to death said he didn't deserve to die, that he is a just man. Now, Jesus is not the first person to ever die for a crime he didn't commit. You know, even with all the checks and balances, if you will, in our judicial system, innocent people still sometimes do go to jail. There have been innocent people who have been executed. But here's what's really unique about Jesus. He didn't just not commit a crime. He was completely, morally, spiritually innocent. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was without sin. 1 Peter, the second chapter, talks about how we should follow his example, said who committed no sin. I mean, I can stand before you tonight and honestly say, I have done nothing for which the state of Alabama could lawfully put me to death. I've committed no capital crimes. But I can't stand before you and say, I've never sinned. I've never in any way transgressed God's law. But here is one that not just innocent in the sense of not guilty of a crime. He never did anything wrong. But it wasn't just that he didn't do anything wrong. He did a lot of good. In Acts 10, chapter verse 38, that's the way Peter sums it up. He went about doing good. And if you've ever studied his life, you know of the various acts of kindness he did. We talked last night some about his gentleness, his humility, the way he took time for people, that he was patient with people, all these good things he did. I want you to turn to John 1, though, and I want you to see something with me. Because when we look at the cross, it's important that we understand we're not just talking about innocence. Good. We are talking deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't remember where I first heard it or read the expression. Said, I wish I could read some passage for the first time again. We've all heard John 1 a lot. Most of us, I'm sure, have. But you, if you can just almost imagine you'd never heard this before. And he begins to tell us about one he calls the Word. And this one is with God. And in fact, he is God also, with God. He's Creator. And then he says, and the Word became flesh. Stop and think of it. God came to earth. When you see Jesus on the cross, behold His glory, the glories of the only begotten. Your Creator is there on the cross. At the cross, the creature will rise up to kill the Creator. That is astounding. Well, let's go to Matthew 26. And let's look at the path to the cross, the sufferings that lead us there. Matthew 26, the setting is this. It is the time of the Passover. That week, Jesus would spend time in the city. That night, He had eaten the Passover with His disciples. But each night, He would leave the city. The Jewish leaders, they wanted to arrest Jesus. But they didn't want to do it there in the city among the crowds. Because earlier that week, the crowds had welcomed Jesus with the hosannas. They had spread the branches in the street, laid the clothes there. They were afraid of the crowd. They needed to arrest Jesus quietly. But they didn't know where He went. He would be gone at night. They paid money to one of His friends, one of His close associates. Verse 47, and while He was still speaking, He's outside Jerusalem. He's on the Mount of Olives at a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Behold, Judas, one of the 12. Again, we are so familiar with Judas that we don't even think about it many times. There are all these disciples. And Jesus had selected 12 to walk with Him, to follow Him, to hear His teachings. Judas had been selected by the group to be the one that kept the money bag. He was their treasurer. While He was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now His betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately He went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed Him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took Him. In John, the 13th chapter, that earlier that night, Jesus had quoted from Psalm 41, and He said, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, saying, one of my table mates, the kind of person that I associate with, we might say hang out with, he will betray me. It's easy for us to just kind of read through that. But if you've ever had a friend, someone you thought was your friend to let you down, to, we would say, stab you in the back, you know something of that pain. And it wasn't just Judas. Verse 56 says, then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. Here He is, all He's done is go about doing good. And in His moment of trial, they flee. Now, you're probably already ahead of me. You know that Peter and John evidently regrouped. They all flee. And then Peter and John decide to follow. And they follow to the high priest's house. Those two observed at least much of the trial that night. But you don't ever read of John speaking up for Jesus. And you know what Peter does. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. I might add, at this point, Luke says Jesus turned and looked at him. I don't know what that look was. Was it hurt? Was it pity? But he turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. When I think about Jesus, and I think about this one who's done nothing but good, who has been one who's healed the sick, he's fed them on occasions, he has given them what's more important, the bread of life. And in his moment of trial, they all desert him. He was arrested as a common criminal. Look at what's said here in verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" We've all seen somebody arrested, and the cameras are there, and they're hiding their face in shame. You know, if they're wearing a jacket like this, they might pull it up over their face. Jesus said, I live my life in the open. And yet you've come out here like I'm some dangerous criminal. What's with that? Why do you treat me that way?" They were just beginning with that kind of treatment. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 67. And I might add here, Mark 14. Let me explain something here for a second. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us about the events of that night. And every one of them supplies little extra details. No one account gives us all the details. But to make it easier, I've chosen to just stick primarily with the Matthew account. So you don't have to be flipping back and forth. But every now and then there's a detail in one of the others that needs to be mentioned. In Mark 14, he says, they blindfolded him. What we read here in verse 67 takes place with Jesus blindfolded. "Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?'" In verse 68, it helps you understand why they do that. Or how, you know, but when you find out he's blindfolded. But I think about this spitting. I do like football. I like to watch it. And I'm amazed sometimes at the way it works in football. I mean, you've got these highly conditioned athletes with just incredible, their muscles have muscles, you know. And these guys are fast. They're strong. They do their best to rip one another's heads off. At the end of a play, they'll get up and pat each other on the back and say, "Good hit." And then every once in a while, during a football game, somebody will spit on another player. And I mean, a Donnybrook breaks out. I mean, they just go to fighting. You can hit a guy at full speed, you know, render him almost unconscious, and he'll pat you on the back and say, "Good hit." You spit on him, and then a fight breaks out. Because we just consider that the lowest of insults. They spit on Jesus. They spit on this one who's innocent, who's good, who is the one who gave them life. This is their creator. And they're playing this game of who struck you. There is no exact parallel to it. But it is somewhat similar to if this were adult children doing this to an aged parent. Can you imagine children blindfolding one of their parents? And the children spitting and slapping the parent and saying, "Hey, tell us, Daddy, which one of us hit you that time?" We would not think there was a jail harsh enough for a person like that. And that's what they do to the Son of God, to their Creator. And then we keep going and we see that a murderer is preferred above him. Look at Matthew 27. It tells us about a custom they had, where verse 15 says, "At the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barnabas." Notorious because he had committed a murder in a rebellion against the government. Might just say, tells you something of the hypocrisy, doesn't it? That one of the charges they brought against Jesus is, he wants to make himself out a king in opposition to Caesar. And they asked for the release of a man who had led a rebellion against the government. But you've got this notorious prisoner. And so when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas," can we say, parentheses, notorious prisoner, murderer, rebel, "or Jesus, who is called Christ?" The one that's gone about healing your sick, feeding the 5,000, teaching you all these great things. You know, which one do you want me to release to you? Well, what did they say? But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Turn the murderer loose and kill Jesus. Isn't that astounding? Pilate agreed. And then it says, after he had agreed to put him to death, verse 26, he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He scourged him. What does that mean? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says about the scourge, it was a Roman implement for severe bodily punishment. It consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful or effective. You've got a handle, you got these straps. These straps have weights of bone or metal in them. And then it says the victim was tied to a post. Some say suspended in the air. The idea is they stretched the back tight. In the tense position of the body, the effect can easily be imagined. And the reality is you really don't even want to imagine it. You know, he says you can easily imagine. You don't even want to think about it. It ripped the back open. Internal organs were often exposed. It is said by historians that when the Romans scourged a man, usually he would faint. Almost always he would faint. Sometimes they would die at the scourging. They would not even be led out to the execution. They didn't put people to death the way we do. Where when on those rare occasions when capital punishment is carried out, they strive for something that's swift, as painless as possible. They wanted this to be brutal. One of the most astounding parts of all of this takes place to me next. They've won. They've won in the sense they've gained this verdict of death. They have subjected him to this brutal beating. And all that's left now is to take him out and crucify him. But they have to have a little more fun with him. Verse 27, Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. The cruelty. There's some physical pain in this, I believe. You know, when you take someone who's been brutally beaten, you put clothes on them, you take clothes off of them, you know what it's like with an open wound and cloth and it rips. And the crown of thorns, there'd obviously be some pain there. But it's more just the inhumane treatment, the ridicule, the mockery. You know, words, you know, you remember the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And the reality is that the opposite has more truth to it. That you can heal more quickly from the sticks and the stones, sometimes than the words that are hurled at you. Mental cruelty, verbal abuse. They do all of this. And then they lead him away, carrying his cross. You put the accounts together, it would appear that Jesus carried it, Simon carried it part way. Perhaps he was just too wearied and weak. But they reached that place outside Jerusalem, a hill called Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. And it says in Matthew 27 and verse 35, then they crucified him. Not much detail is given to us. Not much detail was needed in the first century. Crucifixions, they were not carried out in a private place. If the state of Alabama carries out an execution, it's inside the prison with only a few witnesses there, usually some from the media, immediate family, some prison officials. It's a very small group. When they carried out a crucifixion, they did it right beside the road. They did it in open view of everyone. When they mentioned the death of the cross, you know, he would say in Philippians 2:8 that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. People understood that image. They understood that picture. And I want us to think about it for just a little bit, not too graphic of detail, but appreciate what happened there. One of the things they did is continue the humiliation. Verse 35 says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Maybe our society cannot appreciate this as it should, because we've lost our sense of shame at public nakedness. But since the Garden of Eden, right-thinking people had understood that you don't go about in public without your clothes. They strive. They do this deliberately to humiliate. They take away the clothes. They continue with the mockery. Verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him. See, this is out in the open. Wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. They mock him. They ridicule him. They crucified him. You take the cross, and it says they drove the nails through his hands and through his feet. Probably, if you were to picture it, it would have been probably placed about right there. Right at the base of the hand. Put it up a little higher than the nail could pull through the skin. Just put it there. The pictures suggest that they would have taken the legs, and they'd have bent the feet together so that one nail would go through both feet. Sometimes archaeology suggests they would drive a peg into the cross that would form somewhat of a seat, a support. What they wanted in a crucifixion was a long, torturous death. Jesus would hang on that cross for 6 hours. And when he died, Pilate would be surprised that it was over so quickly. They wanted it to last. You just start thinking about some of the pain. First of all, the pain of the nails being driven. That pain doesn't go away. Then you're there on the cross. The weight of your body, you imagine it pulling at these hands that are nailed. So you use your feet to push upward to relieve the pain in the arms. And that would create the excruciating pain in your feet. It is said that the breathing was one of the most difficult things. That especially as one hung there, the lungs begin to fill with fluid. In order to exhale, one had to push up with the feet. And of course, that's the excruciating pain. It was intended to be just a cycle of pain, one after another. In time, the body would begin to dehydrate. The lungs would begin to fill with fluid. And eventually, you would either die of heart failure or you would suffocate. You drown on your own fluids in the lungs. To die on the cross was a horrible way to die. It is terrible. But what does it mean? What's it all about? What does this represent? I said this is about motivation. All we've done so far is tell a very sad story. A touching story, but what does it mean? What it means is love. John 3:16, when it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You appreciate something of what is meant by so loved. This is how much. He loved the world enough to give His Son to die that death for you and me. He knew that our only hope was in Jesus. Look at Romans 3 and verse 23 with me. He has taught us. I mean, if you were to back up chapter 1, verse 16, he says the gospel's God's power to save. Well, why do we need the gospel to save us? Well, verse 18 begins to explain. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so, we need the gospel. In chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3, he indicts the world of sin. God's wrath is against sin. The wages of sin is death. The sixth chapter will say, verse 23, so where are we? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All have sinned. All can be justified freely through the redemption in Christ. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. I seriously doubt any of you managed to work the word propitiation into a conversation today. That's just not a word we use very much, is it? The idea of a propitiation, though, is that which appeases the wrath, that turns it away. We understand that concept. You know, we've messed up. You know, maybe a husband says, it might be a good idea if I would buy my wife some flowers tonight because, you know, I messed up this morning. You know, well, that's a gift. That you're trying to propitiate her wrath or her displeasure. But what it says of God is we messed up and God's wrath was toward us as sinners, but God offered the propitiation. God offered that which would be. You know, here is the offender not offering the propitiation. It's the one that's been offended. The one who's been sinned against. God set forth Jesus. He is a just God. He is a God who will punish sin. And yet, He wants to be the justifier. If you look at the fifth chapter, in verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies, He didn't say, I'll tell you what, if you guys will straighten up, then I will offer something for your pardon. You know, if you will, I'm going to give you a probationary period. No, He looked down on a world of sin. He looked down on a world that was at odds with Him. And in love, gave Jesus for those people. God gave Jesus in love. And Jesus said, He died because He loved us. He told His disciples, there's no greater love than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And that's what He did. When I look at Jesus, it's important, I think, for me to remember Gethsemane. We didn't look at that tonight. That's when Jesus went out there and it said He fell on His face in prayer. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And it describes Him with the sweat. And He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus wasn't looking forward to going out there and being nailed to the cross. I think sometimes we get that way. Well, He was the Son of God. Maybe it didn't hurt Him like it would have hurt us. He was in the flesh. You know, I can read in John, the fourth chapter, how He was sitting by the well because He was tired. He said He was wearied. He was human. He could feel. And He dreaded what was going to happen. But He did it. Why? Because He knew this. His blood was necessary for my forgiveness, for your forgiveness. Before He'd gone out to Gethsemane, He had taken that cup. As He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He went to the cross, not because pain didn't bother Him. No, He went to the cross because we needed a Savior. We needed Revelation 1:5 to be washed in His blood, washed from our sins. When you look at the cross, you are looking at the love of a great and mighty God for sinners. You are looking at the love of Jesus who would leave heaven, come to this earth knowing this is where it would end up. You know, I don't know what my life holds. He knew what his life held when he left heaven, when he came here. And I want to ask you, what does this mean to you? This is where we start talking about the motivational part. Does it touch you? Does it move you? Can you just walk away and say, oh, that was a sad story I heard tonight? Or is it a story that gets hold of you? 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Most times, the beginning is a good place to start. But every now and then, I like to begin at the end. And His commandments are not burdensome. I will tell you, that's not true if you don't catch the first part of that verse. If you don't catch the first part of it, if you don't catch the love of God, if you don't learn to see the Bible through the cross, if you don't see, as it were, the shadow of the cross across the pages of Scripture, the commandments of God are burdensome. They're more than you can do. You will give up, you'll get discouraged, and you'll say, He's asking too much of me. But if, on the other hand, you can see the Scripture through the cross, every page you see Jesus dying for you. You see Him suffering for you. It won't be too much. In fact, you'll say, is that all? That's all God asked of me? In light of what He did for me? When you look at the cross, I want to ask you, why aren't you a Christian? How can anybody turn their back on that? I like what's said in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, about verse 14, beginning. For the love of Christ compels us. It gets a hold of us. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Does the love of Christ compel you? If we think about the cross the way we should, we'll study more. We'll pray more. Attendance won't be a burden. It'll be a blessing. It'll be a privilege. We'll just be a better person all around when we see things through the cross. You see, Jesus loved the Father, and He loved us. And it led Him to the cross. I hope that love will inspire love in me. I hope it'll inspire love in you. And if it does, it'll change our lives. It will be that motivation. Don't render the death of Christ meaningless. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and he's writing here to Christians. He talks about the danger of turning away from Jesus, sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. And there's just a little statement in here I want you to take note of. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. There have been other tragic deaths. There have been other tragic miscarriages of justice. The death of Jesus is not just one of those. This is the one, the only death that can take away sin. And that's how you've got to see it. In Romans 6 chapter, verses 3 and 4, he says, when we are baptized, we are baptized into the death of Christ. We're baptized into that death that will take away our sins. If you've never done that, I beg you this evening to do that. I beg you to be baptized into the death of Christ. It may be, 1 John 1 says, that there are Christians who need the cleansing of His blood. They need to confess their sins, and His blood will cleanse them. I don't know the situation of all of you here tonight. But if you're not a Christian, please look at the cross and ask yourself, why not? If you're a Christian, but you've not been living as one of His disciples, ask yourself, why not? Ask yourself, what else could He have done for me? And I hope you'll make things right. We'd love to help you. Come while we stand, while we sing together.